or a mental attitude change, any type of sin grieves the Spirit of God. The second command was quench not the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit has to do with after a believer has sinned, he does not respond to the Spirit's prompting in regards to confession of the sin. The third great command was to be filled with the Spirit. That's positive. The first two are negative. Grieve not, quench not. The third one is positive. Be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. It means the opposite of being controlled by the flesh. And so the three great commands in the New Testament, according to Lewis Street Paper, were grieve not, quench not, and be controlled with the Spirit. And when a believer is controlled with the Spirit, when he is not grieving the Spirit, when he is not quenching the Spirit, then Jesus Christ, God's Son, is formed in the believer by the Spirit. The believer is taught the glory and the wonders of Christ, and he responds to them or has the potentiality of response. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we exercise ourselves in this respect of grieving, quenching, and being controlled. Father, we thank you for the realities of the new birth, of our identification with thee through the saving merits of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the tremendous and marvelous ministries of the Holy Spirit in our age to believers. We thank you for the great privilege of orienting to thee and the great peace that floods our souls and garrisons our minds when we are in fellowship with thee. We thank you for this hour and the purpose of this hour, the gathering together around the person of Christ to worship him, to learn of him, to have him formed in us, to function under his leadership. We thank you for all the privileges of our priesthood in this hour. And may believers be strengthened and encouraged in the things of Christ. May they find themselves edified, built up in the faith for having met this hour in this place. And we will give you thanks for these things. For we pray them in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. While you're turning there, there was one thing that came to my mind. Mrs. Wilson has not been feeling well. Some of you know her, and physically, and she would appreciate your prayers very much, I'm sure. I know some of you are involved in the intercessory type prayer, and you might make that a part of your prayer list if you can, if you remember it. The other announcement has to do with, Mrs. Wilson was very faithful in our Bible studies, and she hasn't been able to be here for some time now. The other thing had to do with our Bible study, on February 17th, on Thursday night, we are going to be beginning a new study of the doctrine of the kingdom, which is, the scriptures are very, very heavily involved with this doctrine, and there are some passages that are quite confusing. So we will be involved in that study, I don't know how long, but if you have not been in our Bible study during the week, we would like to have you. We'll know that you're invited. This is not a clique-type meeting, and everybody's invited. We meet in the other room, the other auditorium, for about 1 hour of Bible study on Thursday night. And on the 7th, by the 17th, I hope that we're finished with the book of Revelation. We've been in the book of Daniel and Revelation for a year and a half, and I don't know, we'll probably be equally as long on the doctrine of the kingdom. Maybe not. I might die before then, but you're invited. Be assured. All right. Homiletically, most messages are supposed to begin with an introduction, and have a middle part, a body, and have a conclusion. But today we're starting in the middle. And with me, that means we may not get past the middle. We may never get to the beginning. We're starting what I think literally would be called in medias res, which means you start in the middle of the story and you have a flashback. You've all seen that on TV where they start with a guy with a dagger raised ready to slay somebody, his wife or somebody else that he hates, and then they have a flashback and they show why he hates this person or why he's going to kill them or something like that. Well, that's the way we're going to start today. And our big purpose today is to answer a question, what is the church? And this is a doctrine that we're going to be on for the next several weeks in the morning services. We're going to try to deal in detail about it. And it should raise many questions in your mind, some of you at least. Because I think that some of you have been mistaught about what the church is. You have not been taught what the Bible says. And the important thing is to know, what does the Bible say? So we will be dealing with the question, what is the church? And I'm trying to figure out a way whereby you can ask questions. And usually our Sunday morning services are not overly conducive to that. At least when I tried it in the past, it failed. So I haven't done it for a long time. Used to be in our services, anybody asked a question anytime they wanted to. And it just seems like nobody asked too much on Sunday morning. So yeah, I hope you have questions. You should have questions. And I may just stop sometime and ask if you have them. Or we may have a special evening time when we can. Now, what I want to do first of all is to capture the main thoughts of Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 7. Because these main thoughts become very relative to what the first point is on the church. So we want to get the main thoughts of Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 7. Then we're going to go back and pick up the context and show you Paul's logic in the thing. And all of this is by way of introduction. I'll have to read verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he has a comment. He says, if you have heard. Now, Paul is a rambler. He starts talking about something and he rambles. He gets involved in something else. This is the kind of, he's an intense person. He has a kind of mind. So really, in verse 1, he says he's going to do something, and then he doesn't pick it up again until verse 14. See verse 14? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. That's what he started out to say in verse 1. But then he got off on a very, very important parenthesis in verses 2 through 13. So if you want to clarify your Bible there, you just take a circle around the first word for in verse 1 and loop it over to verse 14, the first word for. And in between that, you know it's a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, he's going to talk about the church. Okay. Verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word. Now he's being ironical. He's a wise, he's a smart aleck. Wise guy. No, he isn't. But sometimes he is. When he wants to make a point that way. He's very good at it. In other words, he's kind of pulling their leg. He uses a first-class conditional sentence in verse 2. If means since. Meaning, I assume. I assume you heard. He's being facetious. Now, what did they hear? I assume that you heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word. The word dispensation here doesn't mean that Paul is in charge of this dispensation. The word, pardon me, oikotomia. Oikotomia. And it means to be over a house, a household steward.
Well, I thought that was Lake Catamount, but it's not. That's Catamere.
Okay. It means to be a household steward. In other words, he was a steward. And hence this is translated in some translations, stewardship. He had a stewardship of the grace of God in a much more pointed way than the other apostles had, because he is going to be the steward of the grace of God toward the Gentiles. And he says that in the latter part of the clause. Now, you heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which is given to me toward you, you who are Gentiles. So the concept is, Paul is reminding the Ephesian church, which is mainly Greek in nature. It doesn't have a lot of Hebrew people in it. It's mainly comprised of Greek converts. Ephesus, of course, is a very, very important town in the western end of the Ignatian Way, a commercial city, full of Greeks. There would be some Jews there, of course, as you'd expect with his commerce. But he is reminding them of his responsibility toward them in God's plan. All right. Now in verses 3 through 6, like I say, we're going to call this the main thought. These are the important verses by way of introduction. In verses 3 through 6, he is dealing with the church as a mystery in previous times. All right. And in that passage, he is going to tell us four things about the church in previous times. Number one, in verse 3, you have the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. All right, let's read it. You have heard of the grace of God which is given to me, you word, how that, or toward the end that, or in agreement with, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. All right, now we'll stop right there. What Paul is claiming here is direct revelation, apocalypse. And he did not use this word like we use it today. Somebody eats some onions and has an argument with his wife and goes to bed and has a nightmare. They get up the next morning and say, I had a revelation from God last night. Something terrible was going to happen today. Oh, no, it happened before you went to bed. We use this term very, very loosely today. God revealed it to me. I ought to go to Afghanistan. I ought to go to Nepal and climb Mount Everest and sit on a flagpole up there, eat lettuce leaves, and meditate on infinity. God doesn't reveal things today like that. And this means direct, he says. In verse 3, you can't miss it. Father, by revelation, he made known unto me. He revealed unto me is the idea. Now, made known, I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to say anything about made known. By revelation, he made known, meaning God made known unto me, the mystery. If I get off on that made known, we might go too far. Now, this is a verb, this is a noun that we directly transliterate, mysterion. Mysterion, the mystery. Now, before we go any further, you have to understand that a mystery was not like a dime store novel or something that's secret or something of this effect in the New Testament. Mystery is never something that's indefinable. Mystery is simply something that is now revealed that was not revealed in Old Testament times. Or it was not fully explained in Old Testament times. Let's get the concept of mystery before we go on any further. I'll get it on the overhead and maybe you'll get it. Mystery means something not, it's one of Paul's favorite words, something not revealed or fully clarified, revealed or fully clarified in the Old Testament. Positively speaking, it would be the church age, or church age truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. Was it mysterious? No, it's strange. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed. See? Now, what is he saying? He's saying, I am showing you something that wasn't previously revealed. It was not previously revealed that people from the church age are going to be changed in a moment like that if they're not dead. And if they're dead from the church age, they're going to be raised in a moment like that. They're going to be translated. This is one of Paul's favorite words. And it simply means church age church. Okay. It is not something that's mystical. What he was saying then is that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed in the Gospels. Anytime you have any type of reference to the church in the Gospels, it is always future, as per Matthew 16:18. Behold, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. We knew the rock of his confession. In John 14:16, where you have intimations of the, not intimations, you have direct revelation from Jesus that the Holy Spirit is going to come. It is always future truth. And you have the nuggets of church age truth in John 14:16. But you do not have the church. So, this means this. No church revelation in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. Only two references in the Gospels are future, Matthew 16:18 and John 14:16. These are church future truths from that time. All right, that's point one. Point two, if you just get that much, you're on your way. Point two, the second thing that's revealed in 3-6. I guess I didn't number it up here, and I don't want to confuse you, so let me go back. You had the revelation of the mystery. We'll make that letter A. The revelation of the mystery in verse 3. Point B. Point B, in verse 4, you have knowledge of the mystery. The knowledge of the mystery. Now he's being facetious. How that by revelation, verse 3, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before briefly to you. I wrote in a few words. I didn't write a long letter. I told you about this mystery, and I did it in writing, whereby, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, or the mystery that concerns Christ. So what he's saying is, you can know what the mystery is if you read that other letter I wrote you. It's a letter that didn't find its way into the canon. The word for knowledge here is a unique word. It's the word sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S. This means critical understanding. It means comprehended truth. Well, don't go by that one too fast. That means that the believer, in proper fellowship and in proper relationship to the Holy Spirit, can comprehend truth that is written down. Some people take that aspect of the body of Christ and they run to extreme on it. They say, I stay home. God is teaching me things. Usually when I talk to a person like that, I find it so phony, it's pathetic. God, I had a missionary I just talked to a couple weeks ago, and this person was telling me all the things that God was teaching her. And it was so mystical and so perverted, it was pathetic. I told her, God isn't teaching you that. You're trying to figure out something yourself and scheme up a way where you can ignore some basic doctrine so that you can have a certain way of life. God teaches through his word. And he has teachers in the church to help us understand the word of God. But what he is saying here is, if you read, you can understand the mystery. It is not such a mysterious thing that you can't understand. In other words, what he's saying is, don't read your Bible like you're reading a grocery list. You know, just sort of flip right through it. Don't read your Bible selectively, trying to prove a point. But if you read You can understand synesthesia with comprehension. The third thing that's mentioned in the passage is in the fifth verse. And now he defines the mystery. The definition, not just of this mystery, but the definition of a mystery, to help us so that we don't get way off on a tangent on that word mysterion. Okay. Now you'll notice that the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 is a parenthesis. So that rightfully, verse 5 goes with the word the mystery in verse 3. And to prove that dramatically, you have a ha, which is a neuter relative pronoun. Okay. Now the antecedent of the pronoun, see, this goes back to ta mysterion. See? Very easy. All pronouns are babysitters. It sits for the noun is out. While the noun is out, this pronoun, which is translated with, refers back to mysterion. It's the neuter, the singular. All right, which, meaning the mystery. This mystery, not in other ages, but in other generations, genaya. Which mystery in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men? Meaning, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. And Paul is claiming direct revelation for the mystery of the church. Boy, and don't you miss that. You miss that truth and you'll be looking in the Old Testament for the church. You'll get so confused on what the church is that you won't be able to understand your Bible. It's happening all around us today. There's no reason for it, except the angelic conflict. Paul says, in other ages or other generations, meaning back in Old Testament times, it was not made known unto the sons of men. God did not reveal it to them. It was revealed to Paul, and there is no better definition than this verse for what a mystery is in the New Testament. It was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now. See, underline your word now. As it is now revealed unto his holy prophets and apostles. So here is the way the mystery came. It came to Paul. It went out from Paul to the apostles and to the New Testament prophets. Now they had New Testament prophets in those days because they had no Bible. They had direct revelation in those days because they had no Bible. And so the mystery of the church found its way into verbal expression through Paul and the prophets. And you should underline the word now. As it is revealed unto his holy prophets and apostles by the Spirit. Now in verse 6, we have the fourth thing. We have the content of this mystery. The content of this mystery. Very, very clear. That. See that word? To be. Einai. This is an infinitive. This is a present, active, infinitive. From Amy. Here is our source. This is E-I-N-A-I. And it tells you the purpose and content of the, not the purpose, it's the content of the mystery. In other words, it is used as an indirect discourse, telling us what the mystery was. That the Gentiles should be three things. Fellow heirs, of the same body doesn't get it. Literally what it says, I don't think you can get this from the King James, so we'll list it. Number one, it says joint heirs. In other words, they inherit everything that Jesus Christ inherited. Number two, they become a joint body. And here is going to be our emphasis. This is sousoma. It means a body together. One body. Number three, King James says partakers. That's pretty good. It means joint share. In other words, there is a unity in the body of Christ. Joint shares of the promise of Jesus Christ. And please note that the King James says the promise of Christ but it really should be Jesus Christ. The promise of Christ would be the promise of Messiah, and that would relate to the kingdom. But this is the promise of Jesus Christ, which means salvation. All the promises in Jesus Christ relating to salvation. Okay, now the point is this. The mystery that was hidden God during other generations, but which was made known to Paul in Paul's time, was God's divine purpose of making one body out of the Jew and the Gentile. And that body would be the church. It would be Christ's body, where earthly distinctions such as Jew and Gentile were broken down, all racial distinctions eliminated, all social distinctions eliminated, economic distinctions. No Jew, no Gentile, no bond, no free, no barbarian, no Scythian. Even says in Galatians, no male, no female. Well, you look like you have some distinctions this morning out there. It has to do with some spiritual attitude, not physical, you see. It's talking about a spiritual entity, an organism, the body of Christ. The mystery wasn't that the Gentiles would be saved and blessed. You have that all over the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. In Isaiah 47, verses 6 and 7, it's prophesied that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. In Isaiah 60, verse 3 through 12, talks about the blessing that's going to come through the Gentiles. The mystery was not that Gentiles would get saved. The mystery was something not revealed in the Old Testament, was that all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles would be broken down. Now think what that would do to a Jew. Man, that would shatter him. Jews had been taught that because of their fleshly relationship, that they had a corner on God. And any Gentile that wanted to get in, he could get in on it, a little bit of it. He could be in the outer court in the temple. There were certain areas he couldn't come in. He had to stay in the court of the Gentiles, even though he was a proselyte, believed the Jewish faith. He could get in on part of it, part of the blessing. And they had been taught for years and years that they had a corner on God. Now, this would just shatter them, you see. And that is why Paul has to reaffirm his authority as an apostle, to whom the dispensation or the stewardship of grace toward the Gentiles had been given. Now, why did I say all that? I said that, all of that, to say this. And this is first and foremost. What is the church? What is the church? This is the question we're seeking to answer. Number one, first and foremost, the church in Paul's day was a new thing. The church in Paul's day was a new thing. Something not revealed. In the Old Testament or the Gospel. And I want you to understand this point so bad that I'm probably overplaying it. It was something not revealed in the Old Testament or the Gospels, but revealed to Paul. Consequently, there is a conclusion to this. You do not look in the Gospels nor in the Old Testament for church truth. You don't look for high standards of conduct in the Sinaitic covenant unless you're an idiot. You don't look for the destiny of the church in the prophets. The church isn't mentioned there. The church is totally a New Testament thing. Now that's my introduction, and how much time is there? And I know a lot of you are aware of these truths. But I want them to sink in. It becomes very, very important when you're trying to define what the church is and what and how we should act in the church, etc. Here's what you had in the Old Testament. You had prophets in the Old Testament. Here's a prophet. That's supposed to be his eye. And if I put his nose in, he'd be able to tell it's his eye. And this prophet is looking out toward the future. And as he looks out toward the future, he sees the sufferings of Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm chapter 22. He can see the suffering of Messiah. And he can see the glory that's going to follow. He sees the kingdom. He sees the glory that's going to follow. He sees Messiah reigning in a reign of peace and in control and authority with a rod of iron. But over here he sees the cross. And over here he sees the crown. Over here he sees suffering. Over here he sees blessing. And he gets confused. He doesn't get confused about the fact of the cross, of the suffering, and the fact of the millennium and the blessing. He doesn't get confused about that. Only we get confused about that today. Preachers get confused about that. The prophets get confused. They got confused about the time. Now let me show that to you. Will you turn to 1 Peter? Chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter is talking about the preciousness of being redeemed, of being saved. And he breaks into a eulogy in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." You're not kept by yourself, but by God's power. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the final end of salvation will be revealed in eschatology. It will be revealed at the rapture. Okay. Now he goes on talking about the sufferings that they're in. And he says, at the end of this time, they're going to receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Verse 9. He's talking about the rapture of the church. Now I'll turn to the next verse, verse 10. Of which salvation, meaning the salvation of believers, the cross of Christ, the prophets in the Old Testament have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They prophesied that grace would come to Gentiles even. Isaiah chapter 42 and so on, Isaiah chapter 60. They prophesied the grace that should come to you. Searching what or what manner of time. There was their problem. It was temporal. They couldn't figure out the time sequence. They could not figure the time that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Messiah, when you read the word Christ, and the glory that should follow. Here is suffering, and here is glory. And they could not figure the time. Now, why couldn't they figure the time? They couldn't figure the time because in between, in the divine economy, there was a parenthesis. There was an intercalation. There was an insert. And that insert was the church. And they looked right over it. And God chose not to let them know what that intercalation was. An intercalation would be an insert. And there are places in the Old Testament where you could put the insert if they had known about it, if it had been revealed to them. Such as Isaiah 61, verse 2b, and then an insert, and pardon me, 2a and 2b, insert right here. Look at that for a minute. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We'll come back to it. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2a and b. I'm just going to take one of these because I don't have time to run them all out. These are words that are prophesied by Isaiah that are put into the mouth of the Lord in the gospel. Our Lord speaks these same words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings or the gospel to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, intercalation, and the day of vengeance of God. Now, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, what did he preach? Did he preach the day of the vengeance of God? No. In Luke 4, these very words are put in his mouth. And when he gets to the end of the first clause, in Isaiah 61, verse 2, he stops. Because he is coming back, you see, with the concept of the vengeance of the Lord. He is coming back over here. Here is the cross. Here is the second advent. And in between we have the church. Here is 61, Isaiah 61, verse 2a. And here is Isaiah 61, verse 2b. And in between, intercalation. In other words, every place in the Old Testament where you could have inserted the church, God chose not to let these prophets do it. He didn't let them know about it. And consequently, when Peter writes about it, he says they were confused about the time. They couldn't get it straight in their mind. Now, you have this same concept of intercalation in Daniel chapter 9, and between verses 26 and 27, intercalation. You have it in Leviticus chapter 23, in verses 22 and 23. These are all over the Old Testament. You would expect that and anticipate it. Now, the point simply is this. The church in Paul's day was a new thing. And hence, when we want to relate to church truth, we relate to the Pauline epistles and what Paul had to say about it. That's number one in defining the church. Now, in the context of Ephesians chapter 3, there are five other identifications of the church. This would be number one. It was a new thing. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. I want to try to point out these five other things if we have time. We'll go back now and we'll pick up the context. The middle is over. And back to the beginning. When we studied chapter 1, and we got to the end of that chapter, we were studying about the power of God. And consequently, I did not spend much time on the fact in verse 22 that Jesus Christ was given to be the head over all things to the church. So the second thing in the context in chapter 1 and verse 22 is that Jesus Christ is the head of all things to the church, and then the church is defined in verse 23, which is his body. I'll probably only get these 2 points then. We probably won't get to five. Unless I do it very late at the end. Let's get these two first. The church, which first of all is an ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. That's an English transliteration of the word E-K-K-L, long A-S-I-A. The church is an ecclesia. It is the word that's properly translated church. Now, we get our word for church. See, where does this word crux come from? There it is, the crux. That's what it is to most people. This comes from the word kuriakos. Kuriakos. K-U-R-I-A-K-O-S. And in the early church, the saying was, Jesus Christ is Kyriakos. He is Lord of the church. And then finally, this became reduced to Kirk. And then this would be in England, Kirk. And then finally, it came down to church, you know, in modern terms. Well, the word really finds its derivation back in Ecclesia, or Ecclesia. And ecclesia, in order to understand ecclesia, we have to understand something about the way it was used in the first century. For instance, this is a term that was very, very well known by Greeks. I think it's very significant that Paul uses the term when he writes to the Ephesians. so heavily. He uses it, of course, in all of his epistles, but he uses a bunch of Greek terms in this context that would be very, very meaningful to Greeks. He uses the word, a compound of the word polis, or polis, or polis. Polis means a state, a political organization. Well, not an organization. That means Democrats or Republicans to you. It means a political state. It was the a self-governing state. He's going to use that term in a compound form in the context. What was an ecclesia? Well, an ecclesia, let's look at it first. And I think if we see the root meaning, why, we can get the idea. Ex, it means out of. It's a preposition. Ecclesia comes from kaleo, means to call out. So ecclesia comes to mean a called out assembly. It doesn't matter what kind of an assembly is. In Acts chapter 19, there is a mob. They're going to stone Paul. They are called an ecclesia. The children of Israel in Acts 7, the children of Israel in the wilderness are called out assembly. They are called an ecclesia. It doesn't mean they are a church in the New Testament sense of it. It just means in the Greek sense, here is a group of people that have been called out and have formed a group. Now, in the Greek concept, the ecclesia was almost a populace. In other words, there was an assembly of citizens that would be summoned by a town crier in every major Greek state. And the Greeks, they did not have city-states. You get the wrong concept if you think that Athens was a city-state. It wasn't a city-state. It was a state. And the majority of the people did not live in the city. They were rural. They were not controlled by the city. Because when the town crier came, he went everywhere, and he said, the assembly is going to meet. And they would meet in Athens on Mars Hill, a place big enough to anybody that wanted to come could come. There were 40,000 fighting men in Athens in the time of the Persian War. A fighting man was a man that was 18 years old to 50. Every citizen, every man in Athens, every man in every Greek state was a member of the militia. He was also a member of the assembly. Now, I don't know, but I'm sorry about you ladies. You lost out until Christ came. You would not go to the assembly, Greek assembly. The men went. And all men that were above the year of 18 years of age, unless for some reason, maybe they were smoking pot, maybe they got caught with heroin, make sure they wouldn't be allowed to vote. But any man in right standing in the state over 18 years of age was part of the ecclesia. And the town crier would come, and every 36 days, they met four times every 36 days, sometimes five. Town crier would come, say, the assembly's going to meet tonight, such and such a time on Mars Hill. Anybody was interested went. Any man 18 years of age or above. All right, how are you going to pass a bill like that? All right, Themistocles Xenophon stands up and says, I think we need better sewage in town. I suggest we pass a tax. George I. Orphanopoulos, who lives out in the country and has a little farm, says, I'm not going to pay tax to the city of Athens. I don't agree with that. And any man could stand up and debate the issue in that assembly. Now, what they would do in order to keep it from being anarchy, see, that sounds almost like anarchy. To keep it from being anarchy, they had a legislative, what should I call it? I don't want to call it a committee. That's what it was, a committee. Committee of 500. They were called the Boule, the council. And to get on the council, all you had to do was be a man, 18 years of age or over, and you drew straws. They were chosen by lot. And any man in right standing in the state could be on the Boule, but you can only be on it twice in your lifetime. And they laid the groundwork of some of the legislation. They would meet ahead of time. and try to prepare legislation. They were elected by lot for a year, but only twice in their lifetime could they be on the boule. And then they would present their issues to the ecclesia. It's fascinating. You have to study about Athens. It is absolutely fascinating. And all the city-states tried to run that way, except one, which was Sparta, which was military. And these states were so independent that they never could get together until Persia decided to come and wipe them out. And Persia was run by an Oriental despot. That means he just told everybody what to do. He was the big gun. He had harems and scarems, and he had an army that one writer said was 800,000 that he came against Greece with. Other writers say it was 5 million. It's hard to tell, but he had at least 800,000 in his army. And he was going to come, and his father, Darius, had come against Greece, 100,000 in his army. And he was going to come, and his father, Darius, had come against Greece, this little bunch of independent states. And he came up to the plains of Marathon, and Miltiades got together a garrison of the hoplites, the citizens, the male citizenry of Athens, and he marched them up there to the plains of Marathon, and he just mopped up on the Persians and defeated them so bad that they went back to Persia. Around 490, Darius died, and then his son Xerxes takes over, and he spends 10 years getting ready to wipe Greece out. He was so mad. His ego had been so deflated, he spent 10 years. And he came all the way from Persia over to Asia Minor. This doesn't have anything to do with the church, but it might help you understand the ecclesia a little bit. Here, Greece is really down here. This is Macedonia up here. And this is Greece down here. And down here in Greece, we have all these little states, see? A whole bunch of them. Sparta. You had the Athens. You had Corinth. All these groups. Now I want to tell you something. Xerxes came over here, and he came up here to the up by the straits up here, and he had set himself up a throne. They set his throne up here, and he watched while they built a causeway across up here by the straits to an island so that they could march their troops and all their chariots and all their military machinery across the water to expedite things. And when they got over here, they got on a boat and then they landed over here and they came down at the Battle of Thermopylae. And these Greek states by then, they knew it was coming. See, they had 10 years warning. They knew it was coming. And they began to band together, and you had the Pan-Hellenic League. But trying to get them together, they'd have a general from over here and a general from over here and a general from over here, and nobody wanted to serve under this one, nobody wanted to serve under that one, so on. Well, you had the Battle of Thermopylae up here, and I want to tell you, they almost wiped out the Persian army. But he didn't quite make it because there was a traitor up here from Thessalonica that showed the Persians how to get around through a mountain pass and come up against the back of these. They only had 10,000 troops against 800,000. Those Greeks stood there, and a man from Sparta was the general in charge, and he stood there and he fought till he died. The Persians wiped him out. Never would have happened, though, if this traitor wouldn't have betrayed him. And in the meantime, Athens had sent up a navy of some 300 ships. And so the army, now the way is clear for the Persians to come against Athens. And Athens sits in a bay. The ocean comes, here is Athens. Sits a little bit inland, and over here is the Bay of Salamis. Persians come down around here with their ships. Takes them a little while to get there. And Themistocles convinces the Athenian navy to make their stand right here against that great armada. And they evacuate Athens. They take all the women and children and the non-fighting men, and they move them down to the Peloponnesus down here where they can be protected, and they get ready for the navy. And they were outnumbered about 3-1. And Themistocles had to fight and stand his ground and argue and say, this is the time to make the stand. We'll take care of them. They let the armies come down and wipe out Athens. But all of that, see, all of those decisions had to be argued out in the ecclesia. They had to have a vote. They had to abide by the vote because they believed not in anarchy as it would appear, but they believed that the law was king. And whatever the law was, that was what they abided by. You've got to read about Greece sometimes. It wasn't an ideal state. There were rich and poor. There was much poverty. There was much riches. They had the problem of struggling. Who would make the laws? Would the rich make the laws of the poor? And they had it so worked out that everybody had their say. And even the poor people abided by the laws because they believed the law was true. Well, the point is this. The point I'm trying to make simply is this, that the ecclesia to a Greek, that would call to his mind this called out group that met. And Paul takes this word, or the Holy Spirit takes this word and coins it into the word that becomes the word for the church. Now, to keep the church, I believe, one of the reasons for the concept of the body is to keep the church from the idea of anarchy. So you have the third concept. The third concept. Before I leave that, could I point one more thing out, please? One more thing about ecclesia. Here is our word, ecclesia. Now, it's used two ways in the New Testament. One, you have the church general, meaning the body of Christ. It is a general word for church. Its expression is much more vast than Holly Hills Bible Church. It means any of the redeemed of all times since the ascension of Jesus Christ. And you have it that way about, sometimes it's hard to tell, you have about 10 to 14 passages. Now please understand that. You also have a second expression, the church local. That's Holly Hills Bible Church. That's Wheat Ridge Bible Church. That's First Baptist Church of Podunk Hollow. The church local. The church local is a microcosm of the body of Christ. I'm going to spend some time on that in the future, but I don't have time this morning. Now, the point is simply this. You have about 100 references to this in the New Testament. 100 references in the New Testament to the local church. In other words, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the body of Christ. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the local church, the local assembly, the local gathering of believers. And that's where your emphasis ought to be. You always have somebody comes along and they want to mystify the thing. They call it the mystical body of Christ. Are you a member of the church? And I don't mean, well, I threw out the wrong word that time. Are you in the church? Yes, I'm in the body of Christ. So where do you fellowship? Oh, I don't. I stay home. I just read my Bible. Well, that isn't where the New Testament. If you read your Bible long enough, you're going to come to the place, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at various place names. That's the local church, and that's where the New Testament emphasis is. And that's where your emphasis ought to be. I'm not talking now about your joining a church. Don't get too mystical about this concept, or you're going to get in trouble. All right? The third definition of the church. Again, is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church is the body of Christ. We've already said that, I'm aware of that. But I want to point out a specific. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head. He is the head. In other words, Christ has a body. And the emphasis, whenever body truth is mentioned, is upon the church as a vehicle of expressing Christ's thought. It expresses his thought in the cosmos. You sort of have two developments of this. In Ephesians, Jesus Christ, you have the church. The emphasis is on the church. Christ's body, or the body, of which Christ is the head. Okay, in Colossians, the emphasis is on the head of the church, which is his body. You have the same truth in both of those epistles, but you have a different emphasis. Now, I want to read verse 22 and verse 23. And he has put all things, meaning God has put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And the point is simply this. The head controls the body. The head thinks for the body. The head leads the body. The body shares the same life as the head, the same interests, the same prospects. The body is one with the head. The head is one with the body. It is like husband and wife. And hence, it is said of the church that the church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What holds the church together? What is the most distinguishing characteristic of a local church, or what should be the distinguishing characteristic of the local church? What marks out the local church to the world? The thing that marks out the local church to the world is the love of the truth about the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now you better get that. I don't mean that threateningly. You are going to find that the emphasis in modern times, in evangelical circles, is that the thing that marks out the Christian is love for his brethren. By this shall all men know that ye love, that ye are my disciples. How that ye love one another. And people take that and they make takeoffs on it. And they say the distinguishing mark of the Christian in the church age is his love for the brethren. That's not true. What was Jesus talking about when he talked to those disciples? What was the circumstances under which that was uttered? He was speaking to 11 disciples. There happened to be 12 there, but he's only talking to 11 because one was a traitor. Those 11 disciples were united on doctrine about Jesus Christ, about who he was. They were clear. They had been taught for 3 years. He uttered the words a week before he was going to die, the week before his death, in the upper room discourse. Now, what happened to those disciples when they got out of line doctrinally? Did they say, it doesn't matter. Let's all break bread together. Let's have all one big ecumenical feast. It doesn't matter what you believe. We're all one in Christ. No, they didn't. The Apostle Paul found an inconsistency in the doctrine and the practice of the apostles, and he met with them privately in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, and he tried to straighten them out privately. And it didn't work with Peter. And so he got up publicly in front of the whole assembly, and he denounced Peter's doctrine and his practice to the whole assembly. You know why? That's a demonstration of love. The demonstration of the love of the truth about Jesus Christ in this age. And the thing, the mark of the characteristic of the believer in this age who is in fellowship with the Lord is the love of the truth about the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He loves the truth of Jesus Christ. He can't live without it. He is the head of the church. That means the thought, the prospects, the dynamic, the control of the church comes from Jesus Christ. There is no other head. There is only one. Jesus Christ. That's the body of Christ. Now what about the local church? In the local churches, in order to keep, in order to guard the lordship of Jesus Christ. You do not have one head in a local church. The pastor is not the head of the church. In a mature church, you have elders who are pastors, plurality, always in the New Testament. Always. And the lordship of Jesus Christ is guarded. The doctrine is guarded by plurality of elders in the local assembly. What is the assembly in the local church? Assembly are the believers whom the Holy Spirit has gathered in fellowship to the head, Jesus Christ. The local assembly is not an enrollment list with a select group of people's names on it that have come forward and says, I want to join the church. The local assembly is a group of believers regenerated who, under the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, have been gathered by the Holy Spirit to pay homage to the Lord of the church, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. I'm a young pastor. I haven't been a pastor long. But I believe I'm learning some things about the church. I wouldn't put one iota, I wouldn't put 10 cents worth of value, and that's only worth about 9.1 right now. I wouldn't place 1/10 of 1% of 1 cent. I wouldn't place 1 mill levy on having a name on a church roll. I wouldn't place 1 mill levy on having a name on a church roll in Holly Hills Bible Church. Important thing is, are you united with the head? You're united with the head, you're in the body. If you're in the body, you ought to be gathering to fellowship in a microcosm of the body, a local assembly. You ought to be gathering. And that's the church. You ought to gather consistently. You ought not to be a grasshopper type Christian. Frog type. I hop here 1 week and I hop there the next. I hear they're having great blessings down at this church. I think I'll run down there. Oh, they got this singing group down at this church. They're really hot. They're really cool. They can really jazz it up. They don't say anything, but it's really fun to watch them. And since I like to sing and I like to get and I like to beat, man, that's the place to go. They're really cool down there. All right, go ahead, go. All right. Exercise your volition. Pretty soon you'll be hopping, getting. I don't know how that gets you oriented to the head, but go ahead. What holds the church together? What is the most distinguishing characteristic of a local church? What marks it out to the world? It is the love of the truth about Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. That's church. And you can have roles, and I believe in doctrinal statements. I believe in verbalizing what I believe. I think you can verbalize and write it down. Just like Paul says, you can read about this in the letter I wrote to you. And I believe in writing out as honestly and clearly as I can what I believe about doctrine. I think you should be able to verbalize doctrine. I don't put too much stock in a person signing a doctrinal statement. I had men on my board at Western Bible Institute when I was a president who signed a doctrinal statement every year. They go to churches that absolutely do not believe, that teach the opposite of what Western Bible Institute believes. And then somebody signs a statement, which means I believe it. You do not believe it. What you believe, you act upon. You bet your boots. What you believe, you act upon. What you believe makes you act the way you act. What you think makes you act the way you act. What you think is what you believe. If a man tells me he believes that Jesus Christ is coming back any moment, that's his conviction, that's his faith, and he goes to a church that teaches amillennialism, there's something wrong with it. He doesn't believe it. He's sort of Mickey Mousing around with it. He is not bowing to the authority of the Word of God. He's sort of playing with the authority. I don't put much stock in it, but when people want to fellowship in this assembly, we talk to them about the doctrinal statement. We ask them if they have a mental reservation, because it is the responsibility of the leadership of this church to guard the doctrine. We ask them if there's ever a time that you change your attitude toward this doctrine. Will you let us know? Will you volunteer it so that we can talk to you about it?